Who here has been to Italy and seen the Leaning Tower of Pisa? Quite a few, wow. We're adventurers amongst us. I can imagine. Well, it doesn't surprise me Wendy has. She, you know, she loves camping. Can't imagine doing too much camping in Italy, though. I've never been, and I saw a couple of us that haven't been to Italy and seen the Leaning Tower of Pisa, but you know what? We've all seen pictures, haven't we? We all know what it looks like, and it's a marvellous structure, isn't it? Not so much because of its design, though. I mean, it's a beautiful design, but in terms of all the other structures in Rome and in all of ancient Italy, you know, it doesn't stand out. No, what makes it stand out as a marvellous structure is it's on a dirty, great big lean, isn't it? It's a building. They're meant to be upright, not on the side like the Leaning Tower of Pisa is. I mean, when they started off designing the Leaning Tower, they didn't have the Leaning Tower in its name originally. It was just the Tower of Pisa, and then it started to lean. And we know why. Well, the foundations started to give way. The foundations were compromised, and the building started to lean. Now, some clever engineer decided, hey, we can fix this. And they reinforced the foundations on the Leaning Tower. What I find interesting about it, though, is they didn't actually straighten it. They kept it leaning because that's what its appeal was. People go there and they get the pictures looking like they're holding the building and carrying it. They reinforced the structures on that lean. So now with a reinforced foundation, it's not going anywhere. It's not going to lean any further. But if they hadn't have done that, well, we would have known what happened. I mean, we know what the effect of gravity is. It would have kept on leaning and leaning until eventually it fell crumbling down. And there would have been mass destruction, mass damage, and probably a lot of casualties. You know, foundations are important, aren't they? And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about foundations. Not building foundations, biblical foundations. See, I believe there are four key areas, foundational areas in the life of a born-again believer and the practice of the local church. And because they're foundational, we need vision for them. We need clear vision for those foundational areas. We've been preaching, this is week three now, on a series on vision. And we've been basing this series off the principle in Proverbs 29:18 that Solomon says, where there is no vision, the people, when you can finish it, perish. I mean, I've said it enough times. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And we've seen the consequences in week one of being visionless. Week two, last week, we realised, well, vision's obviously important. So what type of characteristics make up men and women of vision? And this week, what I want to talk about is being people of vision. What type of things do we need vision for? And it comes back to those foundational areas. Four things I believe God's people, whether the local church functioning in the local church or just us as individuals, we need to have vision for. Number one, praise. Number two, preaching. Number three, prayer. And number four, people. They're the four areas God's people need vision for, because if we don't, we perish, exactly. We come undone. We become unrestrained. So, listen, this is a massive topic to take on in one message. I mean, we could preach messages on just one of these topics. I'm going to attempt to bring it back to something reasonable that we can all go home this afternoon and have an afternoon. So, really, I'm only going to answer two questions in dealing with each of these topics. What they are and why we need vision for them. Very simple. I'm very basic, just skimming stones today, but I'm going to trust, as I have to trust every Sunday, that what comes out of my mouth The Holy Spirit is going to do a work in you in your own personal time when it's just you and Him, and He's going to take these principles and make them, develop them deeper into your hearts and your minds. So we're leaving the Holy Spirit to do that. I'm just casting seeds. What happens in the soil, that's always been His business. Amen? So let's get into it. Area number one God's people need vision for is a vision for praise. A vision for praise. When I think of all the heroes of the faith, and there's a lot of heroes of the faith, isn't there? And when I think of those who were pioneers of praise, the first person that pops into my mind is David. David was a man who had a heart that just beated for God. His lips were never far from giving praise and adoration and thanksgiving to his God. And when you consider the period of time that David was in Israel's history, I mean, they've come out of the period of the judges. And praise is not a word that I would use to describe that period of time at all. It was a dark time in Israel's history. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Idolatry, apostasy. No, there was no solid praise of Yahweh in that period. And then we come to the time of the kings, and the first king, Saul. Well, we don't need to say much about Saul. He was a dud, wasn't he? You know, he had no problem giving sacrifice and offering to Yahweh, but there was no obedience in that. And God didn't delight in the sacrifice. He delighted in the obedience, and Saul didn't give God that. But David came along, and David's heart just beat to praise God. It's why God described him as a man after his own heart. And really what David did in this period is that he changed the tone of praise in Israel's history. He restored the tone of praise and in Israel at that time back to Yahweh. And we have psalm after psalm showing us David's expression of his praise. One of my favorite psalms of David, Psalm 145. And in Psalm 145, David actually answers the question why we ought to be people with a vision for praise. Let me read out just a couple of verses of Psalm 145 to you. David says these words. He says, "I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wonderful works I will meditate." And it just keeps on going on like this for another 16 verses. I mean, David just expresses himself to God here. He just sets the tone here of praise in Psalm 145. But did you hear in verse 3 why David said that we should praise God, why we should be people of praise? Just check over verse 3 again. "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised." We should have a vision for praise simply because God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of all our praise, and we should give it. David says, "Your greatness is unsearchable." You ever tried to find something that's unsearchable? Good luck. You just keep digging on into the greatness of God. You never get to the end. He says, the glorious splendor of your majesty, the wonderful works. God is worthy of our praise, and that's why we need a vision for praise. But not just that. I mean, that in itself is enough. But we need to be people of have a vision for praise, because that's actually our God-given design, is to praise. Our God-given design is to be worshippers. God created us to be in relationship with Him. And that relationship is expressed in worship of Him. I mean, it's simple. The creation was created to worship the Creator. It's down in our DNA to be worshippers. It's down to the very smallest atom in our body. We are designed, purpose-built to worship God. But then the fall happened, didn't it? Sin entered the world, and with sin, broken relationship between man and God. Now the relationship's broken, and the worship has been broken. The veil has come before us, between us and a holy God. And you know, fallen man, sinful man, is still coded to worship. We haven't lost that coding, but now we're confused on who we're meant to worship. Some worship idols. Some worship men and women. Some worship money and self. Others worship demons. Because remember, we're programmed to worship. But you know, God has always been faithful to us, that he has revealed himself to us to redirect us back to where our worship finds its fulfillment. And through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross, he's reconciled us back to relationship with God. And now the veil's been torn, and we can come back once more into the Holy of Holies and worship him. We are tools for worship. We are tools for worship, purpose-built for that reason. But you know, like any tool that's built for a particular purpose, you know, it's got to do its job. If it doesn't do its job, it's a pretty pointless tool, isn't it? You know, imagine having a glass hammer. It might look beautiful. It might look like a hammer. It might even feel like a hammer in your hand. But if when it hits a nail, it smashes and it doesn't drive that nail into a bit of wood, well, it's pretty pointless, isn't it? How pointless is a worshipper who doesn't worship God? I mean, that's the whole reason we've come here today, isn't it? It's not for our own socialization, our own benefits. No, we're here with an attitude of awe and reverence and wonder of who our God is. We're here to worship him. I mean, if we lose that awe and wonder, how are we different to the world? We're not. That's what the ecclesia is, the called out assembly. Believers in Jesus Christ who come as worshippers before him. So we need to prioritize praise. We have a vision for praise. That's the first one. The second area of vision that God's people need is for preaching. And when I say preaching, I simply just mean the word of God. I was being clever with the little alliterations, having all the P's so that we could remember it easily. But we could just simply call it this, a vision for the Word of God. Let's go to Nehemiah 8. I want to show you a man who had a vision for the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. His name was Ezra, and he was a priest. Now, in Nehemiah, we're dealing with the post-exilic period here. Meaning it's post-exile. The children of Judah have come back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. Close to 100 years they've been in the land, and they've built the cities. They've built the temple, the place of worship, and Nehemiah came back to specifically get them to build a wall. And they've just built a wall. But there's one thing that's not built. And it's the word of God built upon their hearts. They are in a serious famine, and it is a famine of the word of God. They are malnourished, and they are starved of God's word. And Ezra sees this, and he says, we're going to do something about this. He says, everyone come together in the town square, in the plaza here. Let's build a massive platform. And they build this massive platform, and then Ezra calls out the scrolls and he says, I'm going to read from the word of God. And we pick it up here in verse 5 in Nehemiah 8. In verse 5 it says, Ezra opened up the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I mean, we can just see this scene played out here. Yeah, everyone's surrounding this massive platform. Ezra's on there reading the word of God, and Ezra's elevated above everyone. Says that he's above all. And of course, practically, we know why this is, because so everyone can see and hear Ezra. Because what Ezra's got to say is really, really important. But you know what? This is actually a really perfect, beautiful picture of exactly where God's word ought to be in our lives. Elevated, front and center, and elevated above all else. God's word is his revelation. Everything God wants us to know about him, he's composed in these 66 books of the Bible. No more, no less. Everything he wants you to know about him is found in this word. It is our rule of faith and practice. It's his instruction to us. It's his authority. That's what this is. I mean, it's when we read our Bibles, God is talking to us. That's what happens when you read your Bibles. God is speaking to his people. If you want to hear from God, read your Bible. If you want to hear from God, read your Bible. If you want to hear from him audibly because you want some sort of special experience, here's what you've got to do. Read it out aloud. Okay? Read your Bible out aloud if you want to hear from him audibly, because this is his words to us. This is what he wants us to know about him. And let me tell you, the word of God has never been more accessible than what it is today. There's never been more print-offs of God's word than what there is today. There's never been more distribution of it in all over the world. It goes into some of the darkest areas than what there is today. We all have access to a Bible today. And yet, despite how accessible the word of God is today, there is a serious famine going on. Type of famine that happened in Nehemiah 8, the Watergate. It's not the type of famine that you see in North Korea or in some of the countries in Africa. It's actually far greater than that. It's a famine of the word of God. There is a famine of God's word today. I know I've shared these statistics with you before, but they make my point well, so I'm going to say it again. About 6 years ago, Churches of Christ met with some of the local leaders and affiliates. And they said, one of their representatives from Churches of Christ in Melbourne shared with us a statistic that 50% of affiliates do not believe the word of God is enough to draw people into the local church. They don't believe, 50% don't believe the word of God is enough to keep people in the local church. I mean, I find those numbers staggering. 50%. I mean, the word of God's the only thing that's enough, isn't it? I mean, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing what, the Harry Potter novels? No, the word of God. I mean, it's the word of God that saves people from the horrors of hell. And yet 50% don't think it's enough. And what this phenomenon has led to is that pastors and elders and church leaders have lost confidence that in the word, that has resulted in the preaching of a gospel of a different kind. They have come and they have closed the book. And what they preach is something I call self-help Christianity. It's where you take, you talk about the do's and don'ts to be a good Christian. And you know what? We'll insert some Bible verses to make our point. Usually they're out of context. And that's it. That's not sound doctrine. That's a perversion. It's not sound doctrine. It's simply a perversion, a preaching of a gospel of a different kind. And it shows us that the Word of God is under attack. Let me tell you, that's nothing new. The Word of God has been under attack all the way from Genesis 3, when that slippery serpent came into that garden and said to Eve, "Did God really say?" And he made Eve doubt God's words. He made Eve doubt God's intentions for her life, and sin entered the world. And it's still under attack today. That great narrative twister is trying to change God's word on us. Well, we've got to reclaim the narrative, don't we? Narrative hasn't changed. It's the immutable word of God, but we have to reclaim it and elevate it above all else. And I was talking to a pastor recently, and we were talking about the stresses that the church is going with the COVID effect. I mean, COVID is still going on in a lot of areas. You know, you go to a restaurant, you feel the effects of COVID still. You go to a church, you still feel the effects of COVID. And we were talking about how demand is still there, but resources are stretched. People are burning out. And if we want to love our congregations and love God's people, we have to let go of some things. Well, the thing that will never be let go of, or ought to never be let go of, is the preaching of God's word. Amen? We need a vision for his word. It needs to be elevated above all else. The third area God's people need vision for is prayer. A vision for prayer. I've been reading Daniel during the week. I mean, just a little bit of light reading, the book of Daniel. Just a little bit of history and a little bit of history to come in Daniel. And I'm sure we're all familiar with the story in chapter 6 of Daniel in the lion's den. Everyone's familiar with that story. You know, Daniel is a man of great character in the Persian Empire. He's one of the elite wise men, and King Darius really likes Daniel. And that, of course, has attracted a lot of attention towards Daniel, and the Persian wise men are jealous of Daniel, and they want to get rid of Daniel, get him out of the picture. So they think, let's go after Daniel. Well, we can't go after Daniel's character because he's above reproach. That won't work. Let's go after Daniel's greatest weakness, his God. Now, that was a mistake from those fools. They call them wise men. They were foolish because Daniel's God was not his greatest weakness. It was his greatest strength. So they come to King Darius and they say, "Darius, how about you write an unbreakable decree that says that if anyone prays to anyone other than you, makes petition to anyone other than you, in the lion's den they go." And Darius, being as arrogant as he was, says, "That's a great idea." Sign the decree. And this directly affects Daniel, because what did Daniel do? He prayed to God faithfully 3 times a day. So when this decree was written, this really affected Daniel. Let's see what he did in chapter 6, verse 10. After hearing upon this news, it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered into his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had done previously." What did Daniel do? He went back to his room and he prayed. He got down on his knees as he always did. "Oh, well, this decree's been signed. I better go pray about it." Daniel knew that he was never more effective for God than when he was on his knees. He understood the power and potency and importance of prayer. Another man who understood that was Brother Andrew. the founder of Open Doors. Now, he's in heaven now, but while he was on earth, he truly understood the power of prayer. And he once said this, that if God's people understood just how powerful praying is, they would be on their knees 100 times a day. If they understood just how powerful prayer is, they would be on their knees 100 times a day. So here's the question. You don't need to answer it. Why aren't we? Why aren't we on our knees 100 times a day? Well, I think the answer is clear. Because the average Christian doesn't actually understand the power and the presence that they access when they pray. The writer of Hebrews did. The writer of Hebrews wrote his book with a very clear purpose in mind, to demonstrate Jesus as superior to all else. And we see, when you read through the book of Hebrews, a contrast between Jesus superior to things that were inferior, the earthly things. And one of the things he pulls out that Jesus is superior to is the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. Now, with the Aaronic priesthood, in Israel's economy, if you wanted to come and give sacrifice and offerings to God and praise and prayer to God, you had to go through the priesthood to do that. You had to go through human intercession. You'd come through them and they would deliver it to you. They were in between sinful Israel and a holy God. But Jesus came, being superior to that priesthood. And he came as the great high priest. He made perfect intercession on our behalf. And now we have come into the priesthood of believers. We don't need to go to human priesthood or human intercession, because Jesus has made perfect way for us. We now are priests, and we go with our offering of praise and our offering of prayer. And the writer of Hebrews says, because of this, in chapter 4, verse 16, that therefore we should draw near to the with confidence to the throne room of grace to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. We should draw near with confidence to the throne room of grace. Do you know what the throne room of grace is? It's the very place we enter into when we pray. It's God's throne room that when you and I pray through the Lord Jesus Christ as our perfect high priest, we enter into, spiritually speaking, his throne room. And he says we can do that without fear of condemnation. We come boldly and we can receive grace and peace. You know, this is the power and the presence that we access when we pray. And yet if you walk into, and I'm pretty confident in saying this, any local church, guess which ministry attracts the least amount of people to it? Prayer meeting. We have no problem getting a bunch of blokes to come for eggs and bacon at a men's breakfast. You say coffee and cake and every woman is running to the nearest cafe. You say youth rally, every young person will be there. But prayer meeting? Oof, not sure if I can make that one. And that's a shame, because I honestly believe you tell the temperature of a church not by who's here on a Sunday morning, but who's sitting in the prayer meetings. Because ministry rises and falls on prayer. Charles Haddon Spurgeon understood that. At age 23, he was pastoring a church in London. By age 30, 5,000 people preaching to every week. It was just drawing people to this church just to hear the word of God spoken. Someone should have told the Churches of Christ those statistics back in Spurgeon's day. You know, the word of God was drawing people there. And this phenomenon was seen all over London, and one reporter wanted to know, what's going on in this church that's drawing these people? What's happening here? So he organized a meeting with Spurgeon. And Spurgeon looked around, they looked around the church together, he showed them every area of the church, and then he brought him to the auditorium. And they were standing up on the grand platform next to the pulpit. And the reporter said to Spurgeon, what is the secret to your success? And Spurgeon said, come with me. And they got off that grand platform, opened a door, went down some dusty stairs to a cobweb-infested boiler room, which sat directly underneath the pulpit. And there they saw 12 chairs in a circle. And Spurgeon said to this reporter, every Sunday when I am preaching, there are 12 men filling those chairs, praying for what is happening up there. That is the secret to our success. Spurgeon knew that his effectiveness in the pulpit was 100% dependent upon what was happening in that boiler room. It all rises and falls on prayer. Because prayer is where the fight is fought. It's where victories are won. It's on our knees where promises are claimed. It's in prayer where breakthrough occurs. If you don't have a heart for personal or corporate prayer, let me simply say you don't have a vision for ministry. We need vision for prayer. Ministry rises and falls on prayer. We come to our final one. God's people need a vision for people. And there are two types of people I want to address in this. A vision for the lost people and a vision for the found. So the unsaved and the saved is what we're talking about. Andrew, in the New Testament, was a disciple of Jesus. He was an apostle of the first century church. You know, he was pretty influential as of being an apostle, one of the pillars of the early church. He's probably better known to us as the brother of Simon Peter. I mean, he must have been a pretty remarkable man to have the patience to be the brother of Simon Peter. What's interesting about Andrew, though, is even though he has those credentials, disciple, apostle, brother to Simon Peter, we don't actually know much about Andrew in the scriptures. There's not a lot mentioned of him. But I tell you, I know everything I need to know about Andrew from just 2.5 verses of scripture. Go to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we see that John the Baptist is preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, the Messiah is coming, and Andrew is one of John's disciples. And he is there when John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so Andrew sees Jesus, and I want you to see what happens here in verse 40. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. And then listen to what he does here in verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. Andrew had a heart for bringing people to an encounter with Jesus. Andrew had a vision for lost people. And why wouldn't we have a vision for lost people too? I mean, when you consider what you have been rescued from, when you consider you were once a sinner, hell-bound, in darkness, in despair, in destruction, and someone brought you to an encounter with Jesus. You encountered the living Savior yourself. And in that encounter, Jesus literally took you from that place, from death into life, From darkness to light. From the road to hell to the road that leads to heaven. You are now a citizen of heaven. Why wouldn't you want to tell people about that experience so that they can have the same thing happen to them? So Jesus can do the same thing in their life. I mean, that's the Great Commission, isn't it? Jesus said to us, said to his disciples, go out into all the world, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Tell people about me, is what he's saying. Share the good news. Don't hold it to yourself, share it. I mean, that's why we don't get raptured straight away after becoming Christians, because we've got a task to do. We've got to share Jesus with an unsaved world. And yet, during the week, I heard a statistic that I found very disturbing. It said that the average Christian will lead less than 2 people to Christ in their life. Less than 2 people to Christ. Now, I don't want to be overly critical, because I'm sure for some people, with their circumstances and their location and maybe when they became a Christian, I'm sure to be able to lead one person to Christ is a great achievement. But I don't know, less than 2 people? We're here in the West. We have more access to the Word of God than ever before. We're here over in the West. We don't have to worry about the Colosseum being thrown to the lions. And yet, less than 2 people to Christ? I think this is a reflection of a lack of vision for the lost. We've lost vision for lost people. You know, there's the attitude of us four and no more. No. No, you need a vision for the lost. And if you don't have a vision for the lost people, I'll tell you what you actually need a vision for. It's not actually to start off with a vision for the lost. What you need is a vision of the fresh horrors of hell. Because when you understand where people are going every day, every second, that will sort you out your vision for the lost. That will give you vision for lost people. And finally, we come to a vision for people, those that are found, those who make up the church, our people. In Acts chapter 2, what we see here is the formation of the early church in Jerusalem. And I personally believe, even though it's 2,000 years on from the Acts 2 church, I personally believe that churches today should try to operate and practice as close to possible to the Acts 2 church. That's what I think we should all be doing, trying to act as close to possible as the Acts 2 church. And in verse 42, we see 4 things the people in the early church were devoting themselves to. 4 things, and they're things that we should devote ourselves to. I'm just going to read them out. I'm not going to read out in any particular order. If you think, hey, that's not the right order, release, don't panic. I'm saving the one I want to do last. The first thing they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching, or other words, the Word of God. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, sharing communion with one another. They devoted themselves to prayer. There's that prayer again popping up. It's almost like it's important. And finally, they devoted themselves to fellowship. What's fellowship? Let me tell you, it's more than 2 fellas in a ship. Fellowship, the Greek word. I'm glad that that landed. I'm happy with that. We've got a couple of laughs here. Fellowship, the Greek word, means to share a meal. It means to share a meal. And when we put that into the context of Middle Eastern hospitality and Middle Eastern culture, to share a meal meant to share resources with someone. It meant to bring them into your house. And there wasn't, you know, when someone was invited into your house, the timer on and, you know, hurry up and have your cuppa and your bicky and get out. No, in Middle Eastern culture, you came into someone's house, you were invited into their life. You were invited to do life with them, and that's exactly what fellowship is. Christian fellowship is about doing life with one another, sharing resources, sharing meals, sharing our lives with one another. That's what it is. I'll tell you what it isn't. It isn't coming to church for an hour and a half on Sunday, then rushing back home into your little foxhole, closing the door, shutting the blinds, locking it, bunkering down for 6 days from seeing any of God's people, and then coming back on Sunday morning. That is not fellowship. I don't know what that is, but it's not fellowship. And personally, I don't know how people, Christians, can actually live a life like that. Because I know personally, I need to be around God's people. I need Christian fellowship. Because I'm not sure if you've worked this out, but the world's really hard. The world is harsh to us. It's discouraging to us. It wants to draw us down and keep us down and overcome us, because the prince of this world hates you and I. And I need fellowship because I need to be built back up from the experiences of the world. I need to be refreshed. I need that. And the writer of Hebrews says we need that. He says, don't forsake your meetings together, your worship time, your fellowship time. Don't forsake that, because we need to meet for the purpose of stirring each other up in love and good deeds, encouraging one another as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. This is what we need. And anyone that says that they don't need that is wrong. They're wrong. And in fact, I'll go as far to say there's something wrong with them. Because it's not normal for God's people to not want to be around God's people. It's one of the marks of being a Christian, is that you fall in love with God's word, God's ways, God's people. If you don't want to be around God's people, there's something wrong with you. We need a vision for people, lost people, saved people, because, you know, Jesus had a vision for those people. If you're not interested in people, you're not interested in the same thing Jesus is interested in. We need vision for people. We need vision for praise. We need vision for preaching. We need vision for prayer. Because these are foundational areas to any local church, to any life of any born-again believer. They are foundational. What happens if the foundations are compromised? What happened with that building? It started to lean, didn't it? And if it wasn't reinforced, it would have come crumbling down. If we do not build our foundations right and then don't reinforce them, the same will happen to God's people. Because where there is no vision, the people perish. Amen. We need a vision for those areas. So have a vision for those areas.